me begin this session with a citation, a quotation here from George Whitefield's All Men's Place. This is a sermon that was included in 18 various sermons toward the end of his ministry. He says, "For my own part, I know no other doctrine that can truly humble the man." He's speaking here of election. "For either God must choose us, or we must choose God. Either God must be the first mover, or man must be the first mover. Either God must choose them on account of some goodness, on account of some purity or acts of piety, or God must choose them freely and merely of His grace for His own name's sake, and to let us know that we've not chosen Him, but He has chosen us. I verily believe that the grand reason why such doctrine is so spurned at and hated by carnal people is that it strikes at the very root of human pride, cuts the sinews of free will all to pieces, and brings the poor sinner to lie down at the foot of sovereign grace, and let his attainments in the school of Christ be ever so great, it constrains him to cry out, 'Lord, why me? Why me?'" Well, moving along to our next session. One of my favorite topics, Charles Finney. It's like I tell my students in medieval church history, we get through all of this in order to get to the Reformation. But we need to discuss it because it's rampant out there. It's permeating fundamentalism. Charles Finney's rationalist theology and its influence on fundamentalism is just rampant. Well, if Finney biographies and the republication of Finney's works are an indication of continued interest, Finney is still a very popular topic, and indeed he is. I just, for the fun of it, went to my web browser the other day and punched in the full name, Charles G. Finney, and got 278,000 results. And Finney does polarize. There are very few neutral people out there with regard to Finney. They know anything about him at all. There are some that are highly critical, and there are some highly complimentary. Unfavorable works usually attack Finney's unorthodox doctrine and his methods, which pretty much encompasses ministry, doesn't it? Theology and methods, that pretty much sums things up. The favorable defend him as a godly soul winner who is just simply misunderstood. He's vilified by the scholastic community as someone who saw results that they envy. Well, my contention is that a critical evaluation of Finney's own writings will reveal that he is in substantial disagreement with the cardinal doctrines of Christianity, and that his revivalist methodology, when examined in that context, is a defective paradigm for evangelism and revival. I would suggest that Finney's teachings and methods have generally been harmful, not helpful, to evangelical Christianity. Fundamentalism was certainly born out of controversy. Fundamentalism was born out of opposition to theological liberalism. And so it would appear a mega contradiction to even suggest that fundamentalists could somehow be taken in by rationalism. I mean, we're fundamentalists, you know. I mean, we oppose rationalism in any form. And interestingly, George Marsden has suggested that one of the formative features of early fundamentalism was Scottish common sense philosophy, a moralistic rationalism which contributed to the evidentialist epistemology of early fundamentalist apologetics. Now, there are various versions of common sense, and I mention in footnote number 4, which is higher than that in your notes. What is it? It's the fourth one down, but anyway. 22, thank you. Mark A. Snowberger's Engaging the Enemy, but on whose terms? An assessment of responses to the charge of anti-intellectualism. And I brought a few of these journals with me that have that article. I don't have many of the journals, but you're welcome to sign up if you want a journal, and I'll get you one. I'll send one to you. The first one comes free. The others you have to pay for. But that article is excellent. And he talks about different types of common sense realism. One version was rooted in Princeton and did play a significant role in fundamentalism, as Ernest Sandeen and Mark Knoll sought to prove. Finney's New Measures Theology, a derivative of New Haven's brand of new divinity, commonly called Taylorism, provided another source of rationalistic thought. It was in several respects contradictory to the Princeton brand of common sense, in that it took up arms against traditional Reformed Calvinism by replacing God's sovereignty with man's. And this is a significant difference. Princeton's theology was evidentialist, not presuppositional. I think they were mistaken in their apologetical hermeneutical approach. But they did begin with God, who freely decrees all things. Yale's, however, began with free man, who determines his own destiny. In the words of Napoleon, God proposes, but Napoleon disposes. That was just before Waterloo, by the way. Finney's brand of Taylorism, or New Haven theology, Yale's theology, represented a new humanism dressed up in pietistic garb. There's also a definite strain of empiricism in Finney, as reflected in his dogmatic views on sanctification. If the vehicle for Finney's rationalism was revivalism, empirical mysticism drove his perfectionism, achieved sensationally by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. To Finney, man can be revived by the sheer power of his will. When this happens, he can and should experience moral perfection through the second blessing of Spirit baptism. Revival and Spirit baptism came to be inseparably linked in fundamentalist revivalism. One reason fundamentalists have been accepting of Finney's methodology is because it sounds so reasonable. Read some of his sermons. Boy, it sounds great. I mean, at times downright spiritual. And Finney uses many appropriate evangelical spiritual terms. Seems to be very sincere. But a second reason that many have been lured into Finneyism is pragmatism. It's just, you know, you look at the results. Supposedly 500,000 people were converted under his ministry. I don't know. I mean, who knows? I mean, only God knows how many were actually converted under his ministry. But, you know, you look at statistics. Boy, I'd like to have, you know, I want a ministry like that. I want results. Finney's success has provided a perennial and sometimes seasonal incentive for revival. It's time to have our fall revival. Put the sign out front, revival meetings. And we're going to have revival. His forthright, confident manner is compelling, his logic irresistible to many, and there are instances after instances where people were just swept up by the power of his rhetoric, by the presence of his pulpit manner. Just incredible. But the arguments of the Gibeonites, beloved, also proved reasonable to Joshua and the Israelites. But consider Joshua 9:14, which is what we do in our historical books class. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And this, I believe, is the reason that fundamentalists have been taken in by Finney. They have sincerely wanted the benefits he promised, but have not investigated carefully his theology in light of God's Word. And you're looking at one fundamentalist who didn't do that. I used to extol the blessings of Finney, and until I started reading Finney. Hello up there, you know. And it's just incredible the things he said. And yet, still, many people believe he was orthodox through and through. Success came to be measured quantitatively by numbers of converts. Just talking to a brother after the last session about Kerry and then Judson in India and Burma, respectively. 6 years they were there before they realized any results. Both were Calvinists, I might add. And they were tempted to return home. And yet they stayed focused on the truth of God and allowed God to give the increase. And he did. And Judson left, I think, 7,000 plus converts by the time he died in Burma. That doesn't mean all of us are going to see that kind of success, but we leave that kind of success with God. That's the point. Finney's evangelism can be euphemistically remembered for the Western District of New York State, where it flourished for a time, where revival spread like wildfire, leaving the area burned over, consequently called the Burned Over District, a religious wasteland. And my caution, if we present an erroneous theology and a likewise flawed methodology, are we not in danger of creating a similar wasteland? A lot of wildfire, a lot of excitement. But wildfire leaves what in its wake? Devastation and destruction. Well, Finney and revivalism. The 19th century witnessed a new kind of revival, according to Ian Murray and his classical work, Revival and Revivalism. He laments what he considers a new view of revival that came into vogue during the latter half of the 19th century. A view which displaced the old with a distinctly different understanding of the subject. A shift in vocabulary marked the change. He writes, seasons of revival became revival meetings instead of being surprising, which, by the way, is a term that Jonathan Edwards used to describe the Northampton revival. It took him by surprise because he never attempted to work up anything. God, in his mercy, brought it down. And many were saved in that community as a result. That was the beginning of the first great awakening. They might now even be announced in advance. And whereas no one in the previous 18th century had known of ways to secure a revival, the system was now popularized by revivalists, which came near to guaranteeing results. So we see a shift here, and this shift was due in theology, away from the doctrinal content of faith to the subjective experience, paving the way for existentialism and rationalism. Michael Horton mentions that the Enlightenment on one hand and Arminianism on the other combined to upgrade man from a totally depraved sinner to a totally free moral agent. In the former, people were taught to trust in their reason, and in the latter, their emotions. But in both, the individual was enshrined. Bernard A. Weisberger has an interesting comment regarding the problem. As theology grew simpler, technique became predominant. Then I mention here a citation from Gardner Spring, who was a contemporary of Charles Finney. He was an old-school Presbyterian who appreciated genuine revival and, in fact, encouraged it. And he speaks about the genuine revival being something God brings down rather than worked up. And I think he has an excellent evaluation of the difference there. You can read for yourself. But let's move on to New Haven theology and Jacksonian democracy, which combine to produce the change that we see exemplified in the ministry of Finney. I mentioned earlier that Finney's theology appears to be a product of Nathaniel Taylor's New Haven theology. Taylor denied the imputation of Adam's sin to all men. He thereby denied original sin. Sin was only in the sinning. You're a sinner because you sin. He taught a governmental view of Christ's atonement instead of a substitutionary penal death. Sin was an offense against the moral government of the universe, which is true. But this view says the Son died as a public example of God's hatred of sin, as an incentive for man to exercise his moral freedom. That's one reason why the governmental view of the atonement and the moral influence theory of the atonement are kissing cousins. They're very close, closely related. And so the atonement becomes an incentive for man to exercise his moral freedom by choosing not to sin and begin living righteously. Man is a free moral agent. He can decide his own destiny. New Haven theology provided the garden in which Arminianism would bloom and the social gospel would take root and eventually bear the fruit of liberalism. A biographer of Taylor stated that many of the 768 graduates from Taylor's classes became the leaders in the great surge of liberal thought that dominated congregationalism during the next generation and has caused a spiritual wasteland in New England. Go there today, you'll see it. It's a spiritual wasteland today. It was the New Haven theology that provided the impetus for much of 19th century revivalism, including Finney's preaching. As one writer put it, referring to an 1831 Finney sermon, the voice was Finney's, but the thinking was Taylor's. Another historian said, Taylor's true successor, that's Finney. And it's interesting how culture does play a role in affecting the way we do ministry. That was certainly the case with Finney. Theology appeared to take on the characteristics of the political and cultural climate. We're talking about Jacksonian America. We're talking about early 1800s. Americans, this ragtag bunch of patriots, had conquered the greatest army in the world. And they were strutting their stuff. And just bring anybody on, man, we'll take them. So in the context of Jacksonian democracy, Americans seemed to emulate the character of their president. This backwoods Indian fighter, you know, this pioneer kind of a guy, this rugged, self-determined individual. And so people were just caught up in this euphoria of Americanism, this belief in self-worth and prosperity and Puritan values went by the wayside, including moral corruption of man and the absolute dependence on a sovereign God. Optimism was the order of the day with an emphasis on the ultimate perfection of society through the progressive improvement of mankind. Look at Andrew Jackson's own speech here. I believe man can be elevated. Man can become more and more endowed with divinity. And as he does, he becomes more godlike in his character and capable of governing himself. Let us go on elevating our people, perfecting our institutions, until democracy shall reach such a point of perfection that we can acclaim with truth that the voice of the people is the voice of God. Wow. Whew. It's blasphemous. But people bought into that. Many Americans bought into that. Well, the product of these two phenomena, New Haven theology and the political cultural climate, Charles G. Finney, whose moral theology asserted that revival may be and should be generated by human means. It's not a miracle at all. Regeneration is not a miracle. So as a result, pragmatism ruled and theology became anthropocentric and manipulative. The Holy Spirit became an agent at man's disposal instead of vice versa. Revival was reduced to methodology or certain calculated measures to produce moral results. Finney's campaigns, his new measures, were calculated. They were programmed. They were organized in order to produce prearranged results. And he said that. He admits that. And actually, he boasts in that. It's not that I'm trying to be overcritical here of reading into him something that's not there. He says that. So Finney spread the democratic gospel of the New Haven theology along the eastern seaboard and mainly across New York State prominently from 1825 to 1835. So what are the features here of the Finneyan formula for revival? Well, Finney became the pioneer of organized professional revivalism. He certainly was a dynamic pulpiteer. Some have described him as the religious Andrew Jackson of America. If Jackson was America's political folk hero, Finney was its religious folk hero. And he was in the news all of the time. He was a folk hero. People would come in droves to hear him preach simply out of curiosity. When Finney said hell, you could smell the smoke. In democratic fashion, he called upon the common folk to come in, scrape off their boots, and cast their own votes for heaven or hell. They were perfectly free to choose either. Started out as a law student. And many in hearing him preach suggested that he acted like the lawyer in the courtroom, arguing his case in a very convincing manner. It was Finney who promoted the Arminian gospel in opposition to the Calvinistic message of Edwards and Whitfield. And because of Finney's harsh criticism of Calvinism, many fundamentalists to this day unfortunately equate Calvinism with anti-evangelism. I mean, we have to admit there's no doubt that Finney provided a refreshing, if not colorful, change from these powdered wigs and buckled shoes, lace. His gospel written on buckskin was a radical switch from many dry New England sermons. He was ordained by the Presbyterians, not even knowing the content of the Westminster Confession. Later, when he read it, he rejected it completely. Eventually, he left the Presbyterians to become a Congregationalist and then an Independent. Had much in common, though, with the Methodists. They considered him to be one of their heroes and helped launch the perfectionist and holiness movements often associated with Methodism or Wesleyanism. Finney is often credited with the conversion of 500,000 people to the gospel using evangelistic methods that are still popular with many preachers today. Yet, Finney himself, toward the end of his ministry, doubted the genuineness of many of those conversions. Finney was a master of measures. Revivals could be and should be promoted by natural means, he believed. It was simply a natural process. The use of publicity, protracted meetings, helped to sensationalize, electrify meetings. God gave us emotions so we could tap into those emotions and get people excited about coming forward to the anxious bench and making a free will decision for God. He believed that revival was not a miracle, but the result of the right use of the appropriate means. His democratic gospel permitted and encouraged women to pray and later to preach in public. I mentioned his anxious bench at the front of the meeting house was designed to draw attention to the drama of a struggling soul, which in turn would generate revivalistic momentum. His singling out of persons during the message, sometimes by name for special censure, antagonized many. And fellow biblical evangelists were very upset with him for going in and dividing communities. He and his fellow revivalists invaded towns without invitation from local pastors and actually turned congregations against their local pastors. Because these Princeton or Harvard or whatever educated men, they really don't know the gospel. They're unconverted ministers. Maybe some of them were, but many of them were not. Finney made no distinction. It was his gospel or none at all. Finney's theology was adapted to fit his new measures. So Finney's doctrinal direction, this is really the heart of the methodology of Finney. Read defection rather than direction. Finney consciously sought to develop a theology which would be patterned to fit his career as a revivalist. James Johnson says, since his theological system was designed to complement his career as a positivist, his theology often assumes strange shapes in order to accommodate the revivalist milieu. Basic to everything, folks, this is so important to see. Basic to everything Finney taught was his emphatic belief that God would never command men to do anything they could not do. And doesn't that sound reasonable? That sounds logical. That sounds rational. Just one problem with it. It's unscriptural. Finney helped prepare America's religious climate for Norman Vincent Peale's Power of Positive Thinking. Any of you been around that long? Remember him? Robert Schuller's self-esteemism with his Colgate smile. He's really a takeoff of Norman Vincent Peale. The televangelist's popular health and wealth messages and many other trendy gospels. Well, Finney was in reality a rationalist. Finney's great talent was to make the complicated doctrines of Nathaniel W. Taylor's new divinity as clear and as sensible as the multiplication table. Finney refused to accept anything that contradicted his understanding. For example, in defending his view that God would never command anything beyond our ability, he writes, "A gracious ability to do our duty is absurd. It is a dictate of reason, of conscience, of common sense, and of our natural sense of justice, that if God require of us the performance of any duty or act, he is bound in justice to give us power to obey. He must give us the faculties and strength to perform the act." That's all men. It's everybody. George Gale, an old school Princeton graduate Presbyterian minister, tried to tutor Finney. Just like William Stoughton tutored Peck. Peck was a willing pupil. Finney was not. And the more he learned about the doctrines of Princeton, and I'm not suggesting we embrace all the doctrines of Reformed theology by any means, but Finney arrogantly set himself up as the teacher and Gale as the student. And he writes here, these are his words. He held all these doctrines that logically flow from the fact of a nature sinful of itself. These doctrines I could not receive. I could not receive his views on the subject of atonement, which is the penal substitutionary view of the atonement, regeneration, which is a miracle of God's grace, faith, which is a gift from God, repentance, also a gift from God, the slavery of the will, or any of their kindred doctrines. When I came to the Westminster Confession of Faith and saw the passages that were quoted to sustain those peculiar positions, I was absolutely ashamed of it. I could not feel any respect for a document that would undertake to impose on mankind such dogmas as those sustained for the most part by passages of Scripture that were totally irrelevant, and not in a single instance sustained by passages that a court of law would have been considered conclusive. In reality, his own logic preempted the authority of Scripture. Charles Hodge, in refuting Finney's doctrine, says, "The system of Professor Finney," this is when he was teaching systematic theology at Oberlin, "the system of Professor Finney is a remarkable product of relentless logic. It is valuable as a warning. It shows to what extremes the human mind may be carried when abandoned to its own guidance. He begins with certain axioms, or as he calls them, truths of reason, and from these he draws conclusions which are indeed logical deductions, but which shock the moral sense and prove nothing but that his premises are false." In review of his systematic theology, Hodge remonstrated that a very slight modification in the form of statement would bring the doctrine of Mr. Finney into exact conformity to the doctrine of the modern German school of rationalism, which makes God but a name for the moral law or order of the universe. Finney was a rationalist. Finney was also a Pelagianist. He denied original sin and man's total depravity. Finney denied constitutional depravity because he said total depravity was unreasonable. Finney pronounced Jonathan Edwards' freedom of the will an injurious monstrosity and misnomer. Nothing is sinful but voluntary action. All sin is actual, and no other than actual transgression can justly be called sin. We deny that the human constitution is morally depraved because there's no proof of it. Hello? Look in the mirror, if no other place, because it's impossible that sin should be an attribute of the substance of soul or body. It is and must be an attribute of choice or intention, not of substance. See, he looks at regeneration as the change of substance. He could not see a spiritual change. He couldn't factor that. He couldn't process that. To make sin an attribute or quality of substance is contrary to God's definition of sin. Sin, says the apostle, is anomia, a transgression of or a want of conformity to the moral law. So how can your nature be sinful? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. There's no other sin but this. He denies original sin. Moral depravity consists only in selfishness, a state of voluntary committal of the will to self-gratification. Finney accounts for universal depravity by persistent temptation. Our environment, the habits of those around us influence us. But if we were to be brought up in a good environment, in a godly environment, we would be predisposed to determine to live a godly life. That would be sufficient for Finney. Moral disorder is not this, that the will has become enslaved and has lost its inherent power of free moral action. This is not the difficulty. But the thing is that the sensibility has been enormously developed and the mind accustoms itself to yield to the demands it makes for indulgence. So a revival meeting was designed to get people to break their habits and to make a choice for God, come down the aisle, and get saved, quote unquote. So Finney was a moralist. He rejected regeneration in favor of a moral change in man. He would use the term regeneration, but he did not mean by it what Paul meant by it. Regeneration is a change of natural moral condition and not the supernatural impartation of spiritual life to a spiritually dead person by the Holy Spirit. He says it is not a change in the substance of soul or body. If it were, sinners could not be required to effect it. Such a change would not constitute a change of moral character. No such change is needed, as the sinner has all the faculties and natural abilities requisite to render perfect obedience to God. He has within himself the ability to render perfect obedience to God. He doesn't need regeneration. The words conversion and regeneration do not imply any change of substance, but only a change of moral state or of moral character. The terms are not used to express a physical but a moral change. And again, he's on this kick of substantive or physical versus a moral change. Moral means must be used to convert sinners, to gain their voluntary consent in this great change from sin to holiness, from disobeying to obeying God. And hence the need that this change be wrought by moral means alone. Finney goes to great lengths to deprecate views of regeneration as false and pernicious, the greatest and most abominable and ruinous of falsehoods, subversive of the gospel and repulsive to human intelligence, and aberrations that should be laid aside as relics of a most unreasonable and confused philosophy. He also rejected the vicarious atonement of Christ in favor of the moral influence as a means of man's atonement. We mentioned that already, so we'll forgo that one to the next point. He replaced justification with amnesty. Martin Luther said that justification is the great doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. I believe he was right. It's the cardinal soteriological doctrine. Yet I often wonder how many of the people in our churches really understand justification by faith alone, if they really grasp it. Finney certainly never did. He said justification is not a forensic or judicial proceeding. By the way, God, in His mercy, brought revival to America beginning in 1734 at Jonathan Edwards Northampton Congregationalist Church while he was preaching a series of messages on justification by faith alone. And he was doing it to offset the inroads of Arminianism into Congregationalist churches. Finney says it's just amnesty. Christ died simply to remove an insurmountable obstacle out of the way of God's forgiving sinners. Then instead of Christ having satisfied retributive justice and borne just what sinners deserve, He had only satisfied public justice by honoring the law. I maintain that Christ in His atonement merely did that which was necessary as a condition of the forgiveness of sin and not that which canceled sin in the sense of literally paying the indebtedness of sinners. Folks, if that blasphemy is true, we're all still in our sins today. We're on our way to hell. If that statement is true, we're on our way to hell. Gospel justification is not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Under the gospel, sinners are not justified by having the obedience of Jesus Christ set down to their account as if He had obeyed the law for them or in their stead. This idea is absurd and impossible. Jesus would have had to pay for His own sins, His own account. He didn't pay for anybody else's. That's why I put so many quotes from Finney in here. It's not what I'm saying about Finney. It's what Finney said about Finney. It's there, folks. It's right there. It's blasphemy after blasphemy, heresy after heresy, one on top of the other. It's all there to be read. For sinners to be forensically pronounced just is impossible and absurd, he says. In fact, it was Nathaniel Taylor's aim to overthrow forensic justification, and Finney was the self-appointed agent to carry out the mission. So what's the ground of justification? It's not the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for us, but divine benevolence. God felt sorry for us. He loves us, and that's true, He does. But coupled with God's love must be His righteousness to undertake the atonement. His righteous demands must be fulfilled, and that's what Finney failed to see. The greatest attribute of God is benevolence. It's love. It's not God's holiness. It's not His righteousness. It's love. So he denied the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is founded on a most false and nonsensical assumption. Christ's obedience can never be imputed to us. He was bound to love God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbor as himself. He did no more than this. He could do no more. It was naturally impossible then for him to obey in our behalf. I am insulted as I read these, folks. I'm repulsed as I read these comments. But you must keep in mind that it was this theology that drove his methodology. It drove his revivalism. When he got up to preach, even though he used proper evangelical terms, the assumption was that man could walk the aisle of his own ability and make a change according to his own desire from a life of wickedness to a life of godliness. He could do that on his own. The Holy Spirit was simply an agent of persuasion. In fact, elsewhere, he considers himself to be equally an agent of persuasion along with the Holy Spirit. No wonder Benjamin B. Warfield responded to Finney negatively, saying that of moral determinism that all holiness consists in the right exercises of our own will or agency. It's quite clear that what Finney gives us is less a theology than a system of morals. God might be eliminated from it entirely without essentially changing its character. All virtue, all holiness is made to consist in an ethical determination of will. He compares it to Jesuit intentionalism. And note here, since man's liability before God is the result of his choices rather than his nature, he only needs something to motivate him. The sinner has all the faculties and natural attributes requisite to render perfect obedience to God. So, what's the inducement? The inducement is revival. And hence, protracted revival meetings. You just keep it up, you keep the pressure on, until they're broken and they're ashamed of their past life and they make this commitment to a new life in Christ. And it all looks and sounds on the surface to be quite genuine. But it really is not. Finney believed that the Holy Spirit's function then was to persuade individuals to make right choices. When the sinner decides to change, the result is conversion. And he really makes no theological distinction between conversion and regeneration. He effectively eliminates regeneration. Conversion is faith and repentance. That's our response. But regeneration is necessary in order for that response. He eliminates regeneration. What is left then is our response. The Holy Spirit then becomes simply a motivator to that response. Finney was a pragmatist. Finney argued repeatedly that results were the infallible proof that his doctrines were correct. In volitional intention, ultimate intention alone is right or wrong in itself. Hitler believed that too, by the way. In methodology, the results justify my methods. In new measures, protracted meetings, praying and preaching women, pulpit sensationalism, all those things. But when the blessing, he says, evidently follows the introduction of the measure itself, the proof is unanswerable that the measure is wise. It is evident that much fault has been found with measures which have been preeminently and continually blessed of God for the promotion of revivals. If a measure is continually or unusually blessed, let the man who thinks he's wiser than God call it in question. And so he would say, well, you pastors here in your towns, are you having the kind of results I am? Well, no. Well, then who are you to criticize me? God's blessing is upon my ministry. Just look at the results. So note, we may conclude from Scripture and church history about Finney's revivalist theology this. He was heretical. Perhaps more than any other man, with a possible exception of Horace Bushnell, Finney paved the way for the social gospel and liberalism in America. And yet, ironically, many evangelicals and fundamentalists have continued to endorse and practice his teachings. And by the way, if you read carefully Horace Bushnell's Christian Nurture and his book on the Atonement, his doctrines are very much like Finney's. Well, I mentioned here Finney and Oberlin perfectionism. And I give us here the biblical definition of perfection, which is not sinless perfection, of course, or the kind of perfectionism that the charismatics and holiness people suggest or Finney taught, but it is maturing in the things of God. The Bible nowhere teaches the idea of entire sanctification in this life. The Christian can develop into a mature disciple morally and spiritually, a responsible person of godly behavior which reflects the image of Christ, but we never arrive in this life. Paul himself said that, didn't he not, in Philippians? I have not yet attained. We will not attain until we get to heaven. There is this constant confusion between justification and glorification and perfection, and perfectionism. There is also the confusion of justification and sanctification by eliminating regeneration and justification by faith. Well, we see the historical development here, and we'll not go through that. That's for your own benefit to read for yourself. But perfectionism generally came out of Wesleyanism. And I mentioned here, I think maybe it's earlier on, Dr. Combs' article in the current journal that I have out on the table on the disjunction between justification and sanctification that deals with the beginnings of perfectionism in America and this false view of sanctification. And it's an excellent article. I commend it to your attention. And if we've run out, let me know and give me your address. We'll send you a copy. Asa Mahan, who is a compatriot at Oberlin College with Charles Finney, was the one really who originated perfectionism, this idea of perfect love or a life of freedom from known sin in the life. And since we're talking about Finney, let's go ahead and go to Finney's view, which is point C under that section. He says, I gave myself earnestly to search the Scriptures and to read whatever came to hand upon the subject, that is, of entire sanctification, until my mind was satisfied that an altogether higher and more stable form of Christian life was attainable and was the privilege of all Christians. I was satisfied that the doctrine of sanctification in this life, and notice, entire sanctification in the sense that it was the privilege of Christians to live without known sin, was a doctrine taught in the Bible, and that abundant means were provided for the securing of that attainment. And so this is where Oberlin went. Entire sanctification can be attained immediately. This was Asa Mahan's own experience, as expressed in his Scripture Doctrine of Christian Perfection that was published in 1849. Based on Finney's own experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, the second blessing, this perfectionism came about. I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is instantaneous perfectionism. Without any expectation of it, without ever having the thought in my mind that there was any such thing for me, the Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression and so forth. It seemed like the very breath of God. It seemed a fan to me like immense wings. This was his baptism, this second blessing of the Holy Spirit, consequent to conversion, that initiated Christian perfection in his life. Holiness is perfection of the will, another tenet of Oberlin perfectionism. That we be in a perfect, sanctified, and blameless state in regard to our wills implies that the action of all voluntary powers be in entire conformity to the will of God. Therefore, it's the duty of every Christian to achieve perfection in this life. Since God wills sanctification of the Christian, he should be and he can be entirely sanctified. Again, God will not demand anything that we do not have the ability to do. See, that premise runs throughout his entire system. So perfectionism can be extended to society even via individual conversion. And social reform is expressed in abolition, pacifism, and abstinence. See, all of society then is capable of reformation if you eliminate regeneration. I mean, if you effectively eliminate justification by faith alone, if man can will his own conversion, then it's quite plausible that all of society could be morally reformed. I think that's what happened to Rochester, New York. Current evangelists often use Rochester, where supposedly Finney had a tremendous revival, as an example of this kind of wonderful change in an entire society. And I don't discount that there was some moral change in that community that perhaps is still lingering on to this day. I don't doubt it. But is that genuine Christianity? I don't think so. But he says, Benjamin B. Warfield's response to perfectionism, this in his book Perfectionism, is noteworthy. Perfectionism, he says, is impossible in this life because of the profound sense of sin. See, if we limit sin just to voluntary actions of disobedience, well, that's one thing. But is that what the Bible teaches about sin? No, sin is pervasive. But the higher life movement, perfectionism, ignore that the fact of sin consists of any lack of conformity under the law of God, as well as transgression of that law. Warfield's response to Finney's perfectionist argument that failure to attain sanctification due to either one of motives or one of the Spirit's power is telling. Such dilemmas could be applied equally to every evil with which man is afflicted. Disease, death, the uncompleted salvation of the world. If it is not practicable a thing to be perfectly well in this world, then Jesus Christ has been vanquished by the devil and has no way to make his people well except by taking them out of the world. If freedom from death is not attainable in this world, then it must be due to want of sufficient power in the Spirit of God. I mean, that's what the health and wealth gospelites tell us, right? If you do not have health and wealth, it's because of your lack of faith. If you're sick, if you're in bondage to some disease, the reason you're not well and healed is because of your lack of faith. Well, if the world does not become at once the pure kingdom of God in which only righteousness dwells, then we must either infer either a want of sufficient motives in the gospel or a want of sufficient power in the Son of God. Well, those ideas, of course, are unscriptural. Well, we will take a break here, I think, and look at the influence of Finneyism on fundamentalism. Pastor, how long should we have? How long of a break here, do you think? A standing and a stretching, all right? And if someone would be so kind to get me a glass of water, I would love it. I would appreciate that. And many years ago, I taught at Clearwater Christian College, out of seminary. My wife and I were members of an independent fundamental Baptist church in Tampa, Florida. And we had a very popular evangelist come and speak in the church. I won't give you his name, but we had one night, there was an invitation given, and a teenager came forward. And the pastor motioned to me to deal with him in an inquiry room, which I did. Come to find out that his parents had brought him under duress. He did not want to be at the meeting at all. And to make a long story short, he came simply to get his parents off of his back. And he felt like if he made some kind of profession with me in that inquiry room, that would do the trick. So I questioned him. I went through the Romans Road, so to speak, some other verses. And it was quite evident that he was not repentant. At best, he simply wanted a salvation as a fire escape from hell. But he really didn't want a life change at all. He was not converted. He didn't want to be converted. And so I suppose I could have forced into some kind of insincere decision. But we both left the room with our heads held low, me especially. By that time, most of the people had left the church. The pastor and the evangelist and the parents of this teenager were still waiting, of course. And what happened? Well, I told the pastor and the evangelist, well, he, very carnal young man, he is rebellious, he doesn't want to be saved and so forth. The evangelist took that young man to the front of the church and convinced him to be saved. And I don't remember that young man ever coming back to church after that. And I was so disappointed in that. And the impression I got is the evangelist is attempting to do the work of the Holy Spirit. He wanted another statistic on his, another notch on his gospel gun, it appeared to me. And I thought, you know, that's Finneyism. That's not biblical Christianity. But that still goes on today, folks. That kind of evangelism goes on today. At the least, it gives people a false sense of security. That young man going out of that church building thinking that perhaps because of the promises of the evangelist that, and some kind of a commitment that he was now on his way to heaven. Made him twofold a child of hell, I think. But anyway, the influence of Finneyism on fundamentalism, and I think what happened that day in that church, perhaps not directly, but indirectly at least, can be traced back to this father of modern evangelism. And again, the culprit is doctrine. So how has Finneyism influenced fundamentalism? Well, in the area of doctrine. The prevalence of Arminianism and deep-seated antipathy toward Calvinism, as attested by the popularity of such books as Dave Hunt's What Love Is This? Dr. Doran has given a brilliant, brilliant critique of this book. You all ought to read that. He's the president of our seminary, the pastor of Intercity Baptist Church. That's in our journal. What Love Is This? That book has become very divisive. And it's full of false premises. But read that critique. Excellent. Clark Pinnock's works, Grace Unlimited, The Grace of God, The Will of Man, very popular sermons such as John R. Rice's Hyper-Calvinism, A False Doctrine. Just recently, I think I have it here, Pensacola came out with John R. Rice's sermon on that, but it's thought I had it here. Yeah, here it is. It's actually a republication of Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism by Curtis Hudson in the summer 2004 edition of the PCC Update, which Arlen Horton and his faculty endorse. This topic. But Curtis Hudson got this from John R. Rice. This was the source. Curtis Hudson, of course, succeeded John R. Rice as editor of The Sword of the Lord. Evangelist Ron Comfort's Fruits of Calvinism in the Ambassador Baptist College Chapel, preached October 1st, 2002. David Cloud's I Reject Tulip Theology, and on and on it goes. You find these things there. I mean, the Internet's replete with these kinds of things. The usual approach is to condemn the five doctrines of Calvinism. This is what Finney did on a regular basis. And evangelists and others continually do it today. These five doctrines of Calvinism supposedly are hyper-Calvinistic and unscriptural. And while some criticisms are credible, most are based on misunderstanding. And let me say up front that Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary does not hold to all 5 points. We're, I guess, 4.5 point Calvinists. We disagree with the view of a limited atonement in that Christ's atoning work was limited only to the elect. There's a sense in which that's true. We take the Synod of Dort's position that the atoning work of Christ was sufficient for the whole world. I mean, I think the Scripture makes that clear. John 3:16, 1 John 2:2, it makes it clear. Christ died for the whole world, but we're not universalists. He died efficiently or efficaciously only for the elect. So the atoning work of Christ is applied by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit to the elect. So we're not even five-point Calvinists in the strict sense of that, Tulip. We're certainly not hyper-Calvinists. The false logic of dichotomizing total depravity and total inability is part of this criticism. While affirming the former, some fundamentalists deny the latter. Evangelist Ron Comfort makes such a case. The Calvinists make the analogy in Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And they say that dead means total inability. In other words, if a man is spiritually dead, he is unable to accept Christ. Yes, I think that's true. However, if you follow that analogy to its logical conclusion, then you would have to say that a dead man cannot receive, nor can he reject. He cannot sin. Their analogy falls apart if you follow it to its logical conclusion. Well, so much for logic there. Rice states that all men have the ability to repent by suggesting the Arminian doctrine of prevenient grace. He says, "Now the doctrine that all are sinful and capable of being saved or doing good without God's help is true, but it's certainly not true that some never could repent, that God leaves some intentionally without light or calling. So every lost sinner is in some sense lighted by Jesus, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world, is somewhat moved by his conscience, is preached to by the creation about him. And when he hears the word of God, he's called by that. And the fact of the depravity of man, of every lost sinner, does not mean there are some sinners who cannot be saved." What he's done here is he has effectively, forgive the pun, eliminated effectual call. There's only basically one call, and that's to everybody. Thirdly, or secondly rather, salvation is based on divine foreknowledge, not unconditional election. Again, Rice states, "But it's wrong to make this election a whim of God whereby he makes some, compels them to be saved. He saves some, compels them to be saved, and damns some who he has decided he does not wish to save. No, election is not unconditional. It is simply that God knows who will trust him when they hear the gospel and chooses them to be carried through till they be conformed to the image of his Son." So he holds to conditional election, condition upon man's response. The denial of irresistible grace. Even as Finney, many fundamentalists deny this doctrine. Comfort argues, "Then you have I," that is the I of Tulip, which is irresistible grace. How can grace be irresistible? Anything imposed upon someone by a grace that is irresistible is not a gift received. If someone is imposed upon you without your desire to have it, I ask you, is that grace? That is a fallacious definition of grace to me, irresistibly imposed. So Comfort's idea is that God coerces you to accept grace when you're saved. He imposes that upon you. That's his view of irresistible grace. The suggestion that perseverance in the faith is salvation by works, not grace. Again, Comfort states, here's what V.G. Armstrong says, "Perseverance is a necessary attribute of justification. God justifies, but man must have faith and obey." Piper says, "We must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes by faith." Well, he's really taking that comment out of context. Perseverance gives evidence that we are saved. It doesn't really save us, and that's really what Piper's saying. But comfort says, and I say, what are they doing? What they're doing is mingling grace and works. And he cites Romans 11:6. So here's what you've got to conclude. It's either all of grace or all of works. You cannot mingle the two. This grace that brought me safe thus far in grace will lead me home. And then what I've put on the screen here, a second problem is the embrace of a misunderstood doctrine of baptism with the Spirit as a second work of sanctification. Endowment for holiness as prompted by Wesleyanism and Keswick is one view of this, the so-called second blessing of entire sanctification, which came by way of Oberlin theology, originating with Wesleyanism, but coming by way of Oberlin theology to several early fundamentalists who spoke at Keswick conferences and promoted its brand of victorious living. Asa Mahan himself was a frequent speaker at Keswick. Dwight L. Moody embraced Keswick theology at Keswick Speakers Inn at his Northfield Conference often. And he himself personally experienced this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, while denying eradication, Keswick types affirmed the counteraction of the old nature by the new. That's fundamental to Keswick theology. But the means were the same, a crisis experienced subsequent to justification. For the advocates of this view, there are two types of Christians, the carnal, the typical believer, and the spiritual, the one who has been filled or baptized with or by the Holy Spirit. The transformation takes place in a single dramatic act of faith, the so-called second blessing, subsequent to conversion. And experience, of course, rules the day. Finney had it, Moody had it, Torrey had it, and this becomes normative then for other Christians. We see this frequently displayed in camp meeting revivals where young people are suddenly broken and surrender to Christ's Lordship. Several early fundamentalists identified with this type of sanctification. A.T. Pearson, W.H. Griffith Thomas, C.I. Schofield, J. Robertson McQuilkin, Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas. In fact, Chafer's Keswick views can be seen in the distinctive traits of the Dallas theology. And I'm citing here from William Combe's Distinction Between Justification and Sanctification. What Dallas theology shares with Keswick and all second blessing theologies, Combe says, is a distinction between justification and sanctification as separate works of grace. Let's go on. Essential to the Christian life is dedication subsequent to conversion. Submission to Christ's Lordship and complete repentance comes at the time of dedication. Thus, there are two types of Christians. The carnal, who has accepted Christ as Savior, and the spiritual, who has accepted Him as Lord. It is only after the dedication to Lordship that the life of sanctification really begins. See, the second blessing theology has sanctification beginning at that crisis experience. But sanctification begins when, folks? At salvation. That's when it begins. The truth is, sanctification begins at justification. Every Christian is both spiritual and carnal at the same time, to some degree, throughout his earthly life. How many people have you met who are just distraught because they cannot completely overcome in this life? They want to be able to somehow achieve this high plateau of spirituality. They just have worked at it and worked at it and worked at it and just cannot achieve it. And they are frustrated. Well, all of us, every one of us, if we've been born again by the Spirit of God, are both carnal and spiritual at the same time. But there are different levels of spirituality as we go through this life. That's part of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. That's growth and sanctification. When does it begin? It begins at justification. This is the whole point, folks, of Romans 6 and 7. Paul is writing here as a struggling Christian. He's not writing hypothetically as an unregenerate person in those passages. He's writing as a struggling Christian. We all struggle in this life. That's what Christian life is about. This is the spiritual battle of the Christian, which begins at the time of justification and continues through life, a life of ongoing sanctification. And then there is the second view, which is endowment for soul winning. And this is the view of Moody, Torrey, Biederwolf, Appleman, Rice, Hiles, and so forth. Most adherents of this view desire the Holy Spirit's endowment for evangelism, soul winning, not for holiness. The earlier view was endowment for holiness, which might include soul winning, and there's some overlapping between the two here, certainly. But Rice really didn't really buy into the Schaeferian Dallas theology. He was not an advocate of holiness. He was an advocate of soul winning. If you knew anything about Rice, you know that's true. So we need the Spirit's power for soul winning, and who can deny that? I mean, we need God's power for living the Christian life. But let's read on. Most adherents of this view desire the Holy Spirit's endowment for evangelism, soul winning, revival campaigns. The principal concern is anointing for service. Taking their lead from Finney, representatives of this view often describe the endowment as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Same terminology as the endowment for holiness people. Finney's crisis experience has been recounted countless times in publications and sermons, and still continues to influence fundamentalism. He says, "As I returned and was about to take a seat by the fire, I received a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me body and soul. No words can express the wonderful love that was shed abroad in my heart. I wept aloud for joy." Finney thereafter universalized this experience and again made it normative for all Christians, even as later Moody did and Torrey did and those who followed them. In fact, Richard Lovelace reminds us that from these sources it passed through the teaching of Moody, Torrey, and a host of evangelicals both in America and Europe. In keeping with his Pelagian theology, Finney taught that the securing of divine power for service must be initiated by man. The Christian must first consecrate himself before he can expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit and consequent success in ministry. Again, keep in mind, he does this volitionally, willingly, willfully, on his own. The passage he cites for support is, "Do all second blessing advocates," is Luke 11:13. "If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Yet there is no indication, folks, that Jesus meant this as a second blessing experience for power. Nevertheless, Finney represents the certainty that we shall receive the promised endowment of power from on high and be successful in winning souls, if we ask in faith and fulfill the plainly revealed conditions of prevailing prayer. According to Finney, the reason that Christians need the second blessing for power after conversion is the fact that the disciples were Christians before the day of Pentecost, but yet they had not the endowment of power necessary to the accomplishment of the work assigned to them. Once the early disciples received the endowment of power at Pentecost, they set a precedent for all believers, according to Finney. So the promise of endowment is for all Christians, he said. It's a gift available to everybody. Yet the possession of this endowment, is an essential qualification for usefulness in the world. The implication is clear. Without the endowment of the Spirit, a believer is useless. He must have that second blessing or he cannot serve God. Well, how do you get it? Torrey said, of course, you pray for it. But that's only part of what he called a logical seven-step process. There's Reuben A. Torrey. Did you know that Reuben A. Torrey's grandson, Reuben A. Torrey III, was a charismatic Anglican priest, a missionary to Africa who recently died. About a year ago, I think he passed away. He was a charismatic. And he attributed some of his charismatic leanings to his grandfather. Torrey concluded, after this, extolling his seven-step process for the endowment of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, I admire much about Torrey. I appreciate his zeal for Christ, his desire to win souls, many good things about Torrey. But I think he's wrong here. He concluded that it's absolutely certain that anyone who takes these steps will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You go through this formula, doing these certain steps, and the Holy Spirit then will come upon you and baptize you and do you with new power that you never had before for soul winning. And Rice, he took that and rode with that. In the Sword of the Lord and pamphlets and sermons, he preached that all over the place. In a small pamphlet published in 1949, Rice disclaimed any experience that would lead to perfect holiness or eradication of sin. So he didn't go along with that endowment for holiness view. But he did believe in the endowment for soul winning. While he did not insist on the terminology preferred by Torrey, baptism with the Spirit, Rice did completely accept Torrey's definition as a special endowment of power from on high. Rice considered the terms used in Acts, baptism, filling, reception, pouring, as referring to the special endowment of power and soul winning. He makes no distinction in that terminology. In other words, exegetical and contextual distinctions were really not important to him. What was important was the experience of receiving power. The emphasis here, the operative word, is experience. His purpose was to challenge Christians to have the same experience as Torrey and other Christian leaders so that they too would be properly equipped to win souls. So, what Moody experienced in New York City in 1877, what Torrey experienced even prior to that. By the way, Torrey's own experience was from reading Finney. He said Finney had a dramatic impression upon him, and he wanted what Finney had. In fact, you can read that under Torrey there in the notes. And Rice was encouraging the same thing. And unless and until you have that charismatic experience, that special endowment from God, you just can't serve Him. The impression is you're useless, you're worthless, you're just not going to make the grade. So Rice bemoans the current apostasy from Pentecostal power. He says those who've gone away from the doctrine of the fullness of the Spirit, the power of Pentecost, as a special endowment of power for soul winning, possible for every Christian and to be sought with prevailing prayer, have departed from the position of the great soul winners. This falling away in doctrine came with a falling away from revival. Men do not believe in the power of Pentecost simply because they do not themselves have the power of Pentecost. Well, we're not expected to have the same power of Pentecost. That was inaugurating the church. Many of the things that happen in Acts are not normative for Christians today. We have to be discerning about the Acts. The epistles is where we need to go to for our doctrine. And be careful about reading too much back into Acts. But according to Rice's own testimony, of the four books that had the greatest impact on his ministry, Finney's autobiography was most helpful. There's the connection. There's the connection with Finney and fundamentalism. Rice counseled for a pungent and powerful revelation of how God works in soul winning and revival. Few, if any, books ever written can exceed this work. Do you recall a little while ago of reciting all these blasphemies, all of these heresies? And this lack of discernment is incredible. But over the years, articles appearing in the Sword of the Lord by notable evangelists have kept the Finnian emphasis on endowment of the Spirit for power and soul winning. Now, I'm sure that Rice had a viable doctrine of justification in the sense of justification by faith alone. Finney did not. He denied that. And Finney believed that you could not have security in your salvation until you have been perfected, until you have been entirely sanctified. So Finney really based justification on sanctification. I mean, he makes the same error really that Catholics do. He has no biblical doctrine of justification. I don't know that Rice went that far. But the problem is he's placing so much emphasis here on sanctification as a special operative work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to conversion that he makes it a tantamount to a second work of grace that people feel they need in order to complete their salvation. And it's caused a great deal of confusion. I should have put him up on the screen. Baptism with the Spirit for service. There's John R. Rice. Got carried away and forgot to use my PowerPoint. But in the area of methods, folks, and I've just listed these, I don't mean to be super critical here because there's some benefit, I think, in some of the things here. I don't go as far as Ian Murray, for example, in discounting all public invitations. For people to come forward. I think Christ Himself invited people to come to Himself. But the idea of somehow giving a false sense of security like that teenager in the church that day, you know, you come forward, you're all right. That's the manipulative invitation system that I mentioned here. Point number, it should be 3 and then 4. Don't even know how to count. But this formula method of revivalism, you know, the 7-step approach to surefire revival, the crusade model of evangelism, a la Billy Graham, the bigger the better, making a commitment for Christ. What does that mean, a commitment? I've met people, I think, that were saved in Billy Graham's meetings, but I don't think it was because of the meetings. I think it was in spite of them. There was enough gospel, perhaps, to hear to be saved. But the manipulative invitation system, I think we've perhaps all seen at, you know, I see that hand approach. The danger here is, again, taking the place of the Holy Spirit. The user-friendly models of ministry, whatever it takes to win them approach, using modern methods, contemporary music, whatever it takes, bring in the crowds. Well, these methods are based on the humanistic view that the natural man is fully capable of effectually responding to a persuasive gospel message. God's sovereignty and salvation goes a-begging while technique rules the day. Technique replaced doctrine in evangelism. I would rather wait 6 years for a true convert, as Carey did, than to drum up 1,000 overnight that are my converts, wouldn't you? Well, some lessons to be learned here. The first one is, I think, we should allow a sound biblical theology to inform our experience, not vice versa. It's so easy to fall prey to an experience-oriented ministry. Consider the contrast here in the days of Finney, this comment by a New Measures revivalist, Horatio Foote. On the surface, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? That man's hope ain't worth the groat, a piece of grain that isn't founded on obedience. Can you imagine Finney preaching that? It sounds good, it sounds orthodox, but he means by that you are fully capable of doing it on your own. The Holy Spirit is only a persuasive agent to help you along the way. But notice the comment by an advocate of biblical revival, Joseph Brockway. That man's hope is good for nothing that is not founded on the merits of Christ and evidenced by obedience. Big difference, isn't there, when you put the two together? Secondly, we should avoid rationalism, but instead, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, draw from Scripture passages their intended meaning, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. I mean, that speaks about the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We need that to be able to discern truth. Unregenerate people are incapable of understanding the significance of biblical truth until they are born again by the Spirit of God. We should provide a defensive biblical instruction in sound doctrine, taking time, as much time as possible, with our people. I mean, if we have to start at ground zero and build up from there, so be it. Begin there. I've been at a pulpit supply, a little church in a town south of where we live. And it's a sorriest little church. They had a pastor there who was just carnal, and I won't go into all of it, but he left the church in a mess. And I just don't know what's going to happen to the half a dozen people that are left. There's just no sense there of spiritual discernment at all. And it's so sad to see that. That pastor is going to be accountable one day for what he's left there in that community. And yet, I go to, and I'll mention the name here, I'm proud to say it, Mike Harding's church, First Baptist of Troy in Michigan. You go there and there's a sense of these people of commitment to the things of God and a desire to serve the Lord, a maturity in their Christian walk. Why is that? Because you have a man of God who insists on it, who desires that for his people, who is willing to inform them and instruct them and teach them faithfully the Word of God. We need to be doing that. I mentioned there is absolutely no intrinsic righteousness within us meriting salvation. God's salvation of the lost is based solely on His unconditional love and graciousness toward His elect. I've been in church meetings before where I have cited Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and mentioned that the reason God saved you is because He wanted to. And that was offensive to some people. I don't understand that. I marveled at that God chose me. He loved me. He wanted me. I don't know why. He just did. But now that He did, I have a purpose in life, don't you? To serve Him. Not to merit salvation, but because we are saved. His unconditional love, graciousness toward His elect, the penal vicarious atonement of Christ, its illimitable provision of love, but limited only to those whom God effectually draws to Himself, regenerates, and enables to willingly receive the gospel through faith and repentance. The elect are justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, since they have no inherent goodness. And although free from the dominion of sin, nevertheless retain a defiled and sinful nature until glorified by God at the resurrection. The true believer not only will but must persevere unto the end in his personal faith, sound doctrine, and good works. Each of these doctrines flies in the face of Finneyism. Every one of them contradict what Finney actually taught and preached. And yet every one of them are rooted in the Word of God. supported by Scripture. Thirdly, we should be intensely evangelistic and invitational. Christ was, and so were the apostles. I mentioned that already. And so we can go to the next one. The Pentecost revival in Acts 2 gives us marks by which other revivals may be tested. It appears that a revival must have at least the following evidences to be genuine. How do we recognize a genuine revival? Well, it must include the simple and direct doctrinal preaching of the Word of God. That's what Peter did, after all, at Pentecost. It must be an activity of the Spirit of God. God must produce the results. It will be a people of God who will be convicted, repent, and be converted, who will persevere in the faith, and who will properly worship God in fellowship one with another. And then another lesson: we should never approach the possibility of revival by trying to work it up. God has done marvelous things in answer to the prayer of dedicated saints. But sometimes God does not answer the prayer the way we pray it. But we should not cease praying and asking God to bless and send revival. And then lastly, proper instruction on the baptism of the Spirit is necessary to avoid confusion. The baptism of the Spirit, folks, is no longer experiential. It was that in the book of Acts at the beginning of the church, as well as positional. But today it is only positional. It is judicial. We learned that from Dr. Bowder earlier today. It occurs at the time of conversion as an initial, non-repeatable, non-experiential event. It brings us into the body of Christ. Secondly, there's no mention in Acts nor anywhere in the New Testament where believers are admonished to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Yet we are exhorted to be filled with the Spirit, that is, under the control or dominant influence of the Spirit. And again, when do we begin to be filled with the Spirit of God? At justification, at conversion. It's a process of life. It's the ongoing experience of the believer as he continually submits to the rule of Christ. That's not to say that there are moments in our lives when we don't need to really get things right with God, and there's some new plateau in our life where we, you know, turn the corner and God shows us some things we need to make right or to do differently. But that's part of the ongoing process of sanctification. Advocates, thirdly, of the special blessing and endowment of the Spirit suggest that the power to live the Christian life from the time of conversion is inadequate. Yet the Scripture indicates that when we're saved, we are filled with the Spirit at that time, and therefore spiritually equipped to serve Christ. We win someone to Jesus Christ, or better, when the Holy Spirit wins them to Christ. We can expect then to begin for them to be nurtured and to grow in the Lord and to serve the Lord right away in their own level of maturity. And in conclusion, John Stott reminds us of an excellent hermeneutical principle. I'm not endorsing John Stott entirely here by any means, but I think what he says here is very helpful. What is described in Scripture as having happened to others is not necessarily intended for us. Whereas what is promised to us, we are to appropriate, and what is commanded to us, we are to obey. I would add only that what is forbidden us, we should avoid. And I believe that we should avoid Phineism at all costs.